You know, guys, I want to share with you this. We're going to take you a little bit on a journey tonight. But one of the things that I want to start with in talking to you about, most believers truly understand that salvation is a free gift of God. But what a lot of believers truly do not understand is that the rewards of heaven are earned. We don't seem to quite get that. See, the Bible says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. So most believers believe that when they die, they're going to go to heaven and automatically get a mansion. But that's not what the scripture teaches. It says there are many mansions. It doesn't say they're all mansions. I've often wondered how many one-bedroom flats or two-bedroom condos are in heaven. And I think it's interesting that we think that if we never do anything for Christ in this life, why do we expect great rewards on the other side of eternity? King David talked a lot about this, and King David said, I will not give to the Lord what costs me nothing. And see, what David was talking about is that our service to the Lord is supposed to have a cost in our life. We're living in a time and age that we really feel like if we go out and we share our faith and the person gets saved, then it was God's will. But if we're cursed or we're assaulted or something goes wrong, then we weren't working in God's perfect will. But personally, folks, quite the contrary, in most parts of the world where the body of Christ is operating, it is the expected norm to be persecuted for your faith, to be able to understand that you might even lose your life for the sake of the gospel. And we need to come to a place that we truly understand that. We're going to be in Luke chapter 19 today. And again, it's the story of the 10 minus. But I want to share with you guys, it's so important that we understand what God has called us to as believers in this day and this generation. I want to share with you guys that some of you do not understand anything about our ministry, so I'll give you a little bit of an understanding. We have been involved in the longest running civil war in Africa, the war in southern Sudan. In the last 60 years of the nation, we've had 36 years of declared war, but we've been fighting for almost the entire 60 years, and we're fighting on multiple fronts right now. We used to only be fighting the Islamic North. Now there are four other rebel armies within the country, so we're fighting five different armies in that country. About 17, 18 years ago, we became the official training arm for the South Sudan Army of training all pastors and chaplains for their military. We have a very intense Bible school. We get our guys up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and we run them 9 miles. We take them straight up a mountain and straight down a mountain, and then we have 8 hours of class time and 2.5 hours of study time daily. We only feed our guys 2 meals a day of beans and corn maize. We give them meat about once every 2 weeks and vegetables occasionally. And the reason we do that isn't because we can't afford to feed them better. We can. But if we don't train them hard, they will not survive. It's not so much like being a chaplain here in America. These are frontline combat chaplains. Once they graduate, they're in heavy combat situations on an ongoing basis there. And I want to share with you guys that we're going to take you on a journey, and it's going to seem like I'm jumping around from subject to subject, but I'll try to tie this all in at the end for you so that you'll understand it. But the reason we're taking you on a journey is because the Lord has taken us on a journey. In 2013, there was a coup within the nation of southern Sudan. The former vice president of the country tried to take over the country. He was not successful in doing it, but probably about 100,000 people lost their lives during that time. I was actually in Russia at the time, and I got a call from my wife, Vicky, about midnight. And she called me and she said, honey, they have surrounded the national headquarters. They've been locked in a 3.5 hour gun battle. They're trying to kill the general. The general she was talking about was a man that I'd led to Christ many years ago. He's the Minister of National Security, which is kind of the equivalent of being over our CIA and NSA combined. He's an extremely godly man. We have a tremendous relationship with one another. I actually was the best man in his wedding. My wife was the maid of honor. We're the godparents to his children, so we have a very great relationship with this man. And when she said that to me, I said, Vicky, I've got to get off the phone immediately. I've got to deal with this situation. And guys, I immediately called two of my senior chaplains in the capital of Juba, and I said, listen, guys, they're trying to kill the general. If we lose this general, we are going to lose the nation. The reason they were trying to kill him, they realized to take over the country, he could not be there. He was too great of a general, too great of a warrior. They had to assassinate him. And I said, you get every man you can, and you get down there, and you counterattack. Do not worry about your lives. Do not worry whether you survive or not. If we lose him, we are going to lose the nation. And our guys mounted up, and they said they literally drove into a hell of gunfire. As they were going down there, it was nighttime, and tracer rounds were coming down the road on the entire way. If you're not familiar with what a tracer round is, it's a bullet that has a red or orange glow. It follows you at nighttime. It helps you to direct your fire. They pulled up to the national headquarters. There were dead bodies on the ground. They dismounted. They went in to reinforce the general. When they did this, there were two positions of fire the enemy was firing from. They set up mortars, they sent two mortars into one and one into the other, and they silenced the enemy. When I called the general at 4 o'clock in the morning from Russia, I said, "General, how are you doing?" He goes, "I'm here with the men that you sent, my brother." And that was the beginning of my year. He said to me, he goes, "Wes, I need you to immediately deploy 20 chaplains to the front lines." He goes, "There was a massacre here in the capital. Many of my men's lost friends, they want revenge." He goes, "You know, fighting and killing is a part of warfare, but murder, rape, pillaging, and plundering is not. And if you don't deploy your chaplains to the front lines, I don't know what my men will do." So I immediately deployed 20 of our chaplains to the front lines. Now they went up with an army force of about 400 soldiers. The enemy army came down and they attacked a city called Bor. Bor was a very large city within South Sudan. They came in with 25,000 rebel soldiers. When they hit that city, they killed every man, woman, and child in the city. They went in the hospitals. They shot people in their beds. They took pastors and priests and pulled their collars back and cut their throats. They raped every young girl from the age of 9 to 90 years of age. And after that, they executed them. It was absolute genocide what happened in Bor. When our guys were going up, they ran into an ambush at a place called Sudan Safari. It sounds like some kind of romantic place, but truthfully, it's a place just in the middle of nowhere. They ran into, they estimate between 1,500 and 1,700 enemy combatants attacked their force of 400 soldiers. They said, "We were able to fight them off, but they came back with a vengeance." And what would ensue after that was about a four-hour gun battle. What was unique about this battle, folks? It was completely out in the open. There was no cover anywhere. And so they were all just men shooting at each other randomly out there. In 4 hours of fighting, we had our chaplaincy vehicle parked out there with our chaplain flag flying above it with the cross on it. Next to it was a military vehicle. The military vehicle was hit by an RPG. It blew up and killed everyone inside of it. But in 4 hours of fighting, not one single bullet or piece of shrapnel hit our vehicle. And I don't even know how that's humanly possible outside of the hand of God. But because of it, it became a great witness to the soldiers there. They said, "You know, there's power with these chaplains. God has power." And so many soldiers came to Christ. Now, I was overseas. I was in Russia. I had to get out of Russia. I had to get on the ground, and I had to head into the Sudan. I landed in Sudan, and Vicky and I, we picked up about 13 of the soldiers, and we headed up to the front. And guys, it's a very ominous feeling as you're going up there. Every village is completely deserted or destroyed. There's not a single human being there. About 90 kilometers outside of Bor, we started to run into the dead bodies. We ran into four destroyed T-72 tanks. There were bodies on top of them, bodies in them, bodies all around them. And then the day that we hit Bor, our chaplains had buried over 700 people on that one day alone. And that tells you the level of killing that went on in that area. Now, guys, one of the things that I always tell people in America is I'm not a good vacationer. You know, I'm a type of person, and truthfully, I'm just geared towards work. It's the way that God's made me. Out of the 52 weeks of the year, I'm normally on the road or overseas about 50 of them. I only take off probably about 10 to 15 days a year. I normally take off about a week before Christmas to several days after Christmas, but the rest of the time I'm on the road and I'm working. My days are normally somewhere around at least 12-hour days. I'm always seem to be busy. And even when you're in America, about 9 o'clock at night, the calls come in from overseas. It's the same in Sudan or other nations, the calls come over for America. But it's okay because God has geared me that way. I have a lot of pastors' friends that are great at vacationing. I mean, they can do everything. I admire it, I just don't happen to be a person who's extremely good at it. But the Lord began to speak it to me about going into the ISIS territories. And when God began to speak to me about it, guys, I was kind of a little bit taken back. And it isn't because I didn't care. It wasn't because I was concerned about the danger. But truthfully, I literally work all the time. And I remember that when the Lord spoke to me about it, I said, "Lord, it isn't that I don't care, but I just don't know how we can take on anything else. We're involved in a major civil war. We're fighting on five multiple fronts. We've got men that are getting killed all the time." And guys, it's been a very intense years in the Sudan, especially these last several years. And so, but one of the things I've always taught my guys in Africa, when you know what the right thing to do, do it immediately. Because if you do not, you will compromise in your relationship with the Lord. It's so important for us to understand. You know, so often I run into people around the world, and they will speak to me and they'll say, 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 30 years ago, God spoke to me and gave me a vision for this ministry, but I never walked in it, and I just kind of have felt this emptiness in my heart for all these years. Well, guys, there's a good reason because of that. See, the Bible says that the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. And when God puts a calling in your life, you can walk away from it for years, but the calling does not necessarily go away. There's still that calling, that's that thing that God wants to do in your life. And it's so important to understand that. You know, I think about Abraham when he did not enter into the promised land when God told him to, and I believe that was about 13 years. He did not hear the voice of the Lord for 13 years until he got obedient and entered into the promised land. And then he began to hear the voice of God again. And we need to understand that God often wants to use us far beyond what we can imagine. See, if we can accomplish the work in and of ourselves, what glory is that really to the Lord? What have we done that will speak to a lost world that God is great and he's able to do exceedingly above and beyond all that we can expect or imagine? And we need to understand that. And you know, at this time, as the Lord began to speak to me about going into ISIS territories, I began to investigate about what was going on with ISIS in the Middle East and Syria and Iraq. You know, guys, in America, we edit our news. In Africa, they do not edit their news. When they talk about cutting someone's head off in America, you won't see it on national TV. I have witnessed it on national TV in Africa, and it is really one of the most terrible things that you'll ever witness in your life. The people are terrified about what's about to happen to them. Their lungs are heaving with air, and even after they remove the head, it seems for a moment there that the lungs continue to breathe just because of the terror of what the people are going through. And see, the Lord began to speak to me about this issue, but as I began to investigate it, there was something that really got my attention. I came across a photo of a little girl. She's probably about 2.5, 3 years of age. It was very difficult to tell. She's wearing a little blue and white dress. Her father was holding her in his arms, and ISIS had cut her head off because she belonged to a Christian family. At that point, we realized we had to get in the battle. We had to engage the enemy. We had to protect those that could not protect themselves. We had to care for those that could not care for themselves. And guys, it's so important that we understand this. You know, we started a division of our ministry. We call it Ghost Operations. It's the invisible hand into the closed world of radical Islam. We are now operating in 7 of the 10 most dangerous nations in the world. We're in areas like Afghanistan and Pakistan under Taliban. We're in Syria and Iraq under ISIS. We're in the area where Hamas, Hezbollah, Al-Qaeda, Islamic Jihad, Islamic Brotherhood, and many of these other radical Islamic organizations. We raised about $500,000 to send in the Middle East to rescue Christians and support pastors out from under ISIS. We sent specifically $200,000 just to feed the Syrian church. But you know, we made big trips into the Middle East with victims of ISIS. Very difficult to hear some of the testimonies, but I'll never forget seeing this one testimony of a young girl. Her entire family was executed by ISIS. She lost her mother, her father, her brothers, her sisters, her aunts and uncles. She was the only one that survived. And she was probably somewhere between about 9 and 12 years of age. And this little girl almost starts to talk in almost a very hushed, a very quiet voice, almost like it was timid, in saying, "I want my mom. I want my mom. I want my mom." And then the voice in the temple voice goes louder and louder and louder until it goes to a shrill, and she's screaming at the top of her lungs, "I want my mom, I want my mom, I want my mom." See, she's a child. She's not meant to handle these types of things. She knows that she will never see her mother again, but her little brain just cannot deal with it. One of the things that we need to understand as men, we were made for battle. We were made to get in the thick of it. We were made to be protectors of women and children. We are living in a generation where we are raising a generation of effeminate men in America. We are not raising men to be what they were created to be. You know, guys, I probably was about 10, 12 years ago, I actually came out here to Hawaii to speak at 2 different churches. And I had one on one weekend and one on the other weekend. And I'll never forget that we stayed because we were on the opposite weekends. And we had some even midweek Bible studies. But Ed and I, one day, we went downtown in Waikiki to get some lunch somewhere. And I remember that I saw about 6 or 7 guys coming out of this mall down there. And they were tourists. They're all between about the ages of about 21 to 27 years of age. And they're carrying these little frilly bags that say Dolce & Gabbana, Louis Vuitton, Armani, Christian Dior. You know, they call them men's purses. Well, the first clue, if it has the word purse in the sentence, nowhere else in the sentence does the word man belong. But see, this is the generation we're living in. We're raising a generation of effeminate men in America. I remember looking over it and just saying to Ed, I go, I said, when was it that men got so into fashion? When did they forget what they're created for? I mean, these guys are so stupid, they don't know what men's jeans look like anymore. It looks like they went to their little sister's closet and put their little sister's jeans on this morning. But see, guys, this is the generation we're living in. You know, when God first called me to Africa, guys, like most people, I went there to be a pastor. I'm ordained as a Calvary Chapel pastor. I went there to teach the Bible. I went there to do evangelism. My wife was there to do the women and the children's ministry. And I remember that when we went over there, you know, we never felt like we'd have to get involved in the longest running civil war. We were just there to teach the Bible. But these rebel groups began to come down and attack the villages. One of the villages they attacked, they took 58 newborn children and they crushed their heads against trees. And at this point, we realized we had to engage the enemy. We had to protect those that could not protect themselves. So we began to build sanctuaries for the women and children to come in at night. When the sun began to set, at first you would see a trickle of women and children coming in. But by the time the sun went down, they estimated 44,000 women and children a night were coming in looking for sanctuary against the rebels. Among the South Sudanese army, they're great warriors. They're extremely tenacious in battle. But often they would fight extremely hard until they realized they could not win the battle. And then they would pull back and say, live to fight another day. And I remember that one of the villages they pulled out, the Islamic forces came in and just decimated the people. And the Lord told me, you've got to deal with this. So I sent the men down one day and I said, guys, I want you to understand something here. I go, it is not your job to save your life. It is your job to save their lives. We're men, they're women and children. If the enemy comes, not one of you guys is to pull off that line until we have evacuated every single woman and child. If you die, then you die. That is the role of a man. We're called to protect those that cannot protect themselves. We're called to care for those that cannot care for themselves. As men, we are to be a wall between our families and the world. We are to be the spiritual leader. We are to be the provider. We are to be the leader of the family. We are to set a moral standard that our children can look at and respect today. I'll never forget my daughter, Jennifer. She struggled for many years, and now she's really walking with Christ, guys. It's been a wonderful thing to see. But she struggled to walk with the Lord for many years. And she said to me, she said, Dad, you're the only Christian man that I know that truly lives out his walk. You're the only one who what he says, he lives it out. And she struggled because she saw such compromise within the body of Christ. And that's why as men, we are to live above reproach. You know, guys, it's so important that what we preach from the pulpit, we live it out in our own life. I'll never forget my wife, Vicki, said to me one time before we were married, she said, I always knew that you would never cheat on me before we were married because you could be standing with a bunch of Christian men and a beautiful woman would walk by and all of their heads would turn except for yours. It was like you were oblivious that there were any other women in the room. She said, but if a Toyota Land Cruiser or a Range Rover went down the road, your eyes followed it all the way down the road. You have to understand the good need for a good bush vehicle, and maybe you'll appreciate that a little bit more. But see, we are known by, people can tell who we are by the way that we behave in certain situations there. Now guys, I'm gonna take a turn here, and please understand the reason I'm taking a turn is because the Lord has taken us on a journey. I was down in Mexico at Juan Domingo's church, and Juan Domingo is an incredible man of God. He was actually born an American citizen, gave up his citizenship to become a Mexican citizen, changed his American name to his Hispanic name, and he planted 4 Calvary chapels in Mexico. Out of that, 90 Calvary chapels have been planted down there. He's done an incredible job. And I was supposed to go down there and preach at his church. He had turned it over to his son, Jonathan. And I went down there and something happened before I got there, guys. And again, I'm gonna come back to this, but you have to understand this is a journey that God's taken us through. I go to Russia every year. Now, I've been in Sudan for going on 21 years, but I spent about 5 years in the former Soviet Union many years ago. And guys, truthfully, Russia was always the first love of my heart. It was the passion of my life. I didn't go to Sudan because I wanted to. I went to Sudan because God called me to go to that country. Had he not called me, I would have stayed in Russia the rest of my life. But you know, I've always been a cold weather person. I really do not enjoy hot weather there. Last time I was in Sudan, some of the days were 118 degrees, and it can be very brutally hot. So the one thing that I look forward to every year is going to Russia during the winter season. You know, I always like to go during Christmas time. See, the biggest holiday in Russia is not Christmas, it's New Year's. And they don't celebrate Christmas on December 25th. It's Eastern Orthodox Christmas, which is January 7th. And And I remember one year when I was going there, I just felt like the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and said, take a woman's watch. I'm going to show you someone to give it to. And so I brought a woman's watch. And guys, it was actually Christmas Day. And you know, what's great about it is everything shuts down from the 31st of December to about the 10th of January. And it's a great time to have conferences, to do Bible teachings, youth conferences, pastors' conferences, whatever you want to do. And so we would go over there during this time. And when we went over there, it was Christmas Day, and I'll never forget, I was sitting in the sanctuary, I was teaching, and I'm looking out and literally seeing these snowflakes the size of quarters coming down. Very picturesque Christmas, when all of a sudden I spot about a 74-year-old woman in the sanctuary. And when I see her, she's got a large birthmark that covers almost half of her face. And guys, it's kind of a purple, a blue, pinks, reds. It was looked like a mole that was on her face. I would later find out that her name was Lydia. After the service was over, I went up to tell Lydia that the Lord had told me, because he spoke to my heart and said, this is the woman you're to give the watch to. When I told her, gave her the watch, she started to cry and she said, my watch has not worked in more than 2 years, but I was too poor to get a new one, and I was ashamed to take it off. And guys, I found out a lot about Lydia's life. Lydia, because of her condition, had never been married. She had never had a boyfriend. She had never gone on a date. She had never had a man tell her that she was beautiful. She really was never taught, had any kindness where men behave the way they're supposed to behave towards a young woman. And she really struggled throughout life. Matter of fact, she always had the worst jobs in Russian society. She told me that the first time she had chocolate, she was 50 years of age. A child gave her a little piece of chocolate. That was the first time she experienced it. And the Lord really put it on her heart to take care of Lydia. She lived off a diet of fried potatoes and borscht, which is a cabbage in a beet soup. She said she could only afford to drink milk twice a year. She would walk into stores and look at raviolis and shake her head and walk out because she couldn't afford them. And so we decided to visit her flat. We visited it. By American standards, you would not be allowed to live there. It would be torn down. It was a complete wreck. But this was not America. This was Russia. So we wrote to the Body of Christ in America, and the Body of Christ in America responded tremendously. And they sent enough money in that we were absolutely able to completely renovate her entire flat. I mean, we gutted that place. We pulled out the walls. We pulled out the floors. We pulled out all the plumbing, all the piping, all the kitchen, all the bathroom, and we rebuilt that thing from the complete bottom up. And we were able to give Lydia an income the rest of her life. Now, in retirement, she was making about $100 a month. And we were able to give her about $500 a month, which was a tremendous fortune for her so that she would be able to eat. And whatever extra money I got every year, I would bring it over. I remember one year I had about $6,000 extra that had been sent in for Lydia. And I said to Lydia, do you have a safe place to put this? And she said, yes. So I handed her the $6,000. She opened a cabinet. She picked up a towel. She stuck it under it and put the towel back over it. I said, well, I was kind of thinking of a bank, but I guess a towel is going to work here, you know. But that was kind of Lydia. She was a very innocent woman. She had never been on a train. She had never watched television. She had never experienced, never been in a hotel in her life. She had never had a life. That was truly it. And I really grew to love Lydia. And one of the things that I promised Lydia is that I would come back and spend every Christmas with her till she went home to be with the Lord. And she became a big part of my life. I really grew to love her. You know, whenever I would see her, she would just smother me with kisses. I told my wife, Vicki, I said, you got to step it up a little bit. I said, this old woman is really defeating you in this area here. But she would just cover my face with kisses and stuff. And one of the things that Lydia really wanted to do was go to see the world-famous Bolshoi Ballet. It was a great dream in her life. She had dreamed of it her whole life to go and see the ballet. And guys, it's really difficult to get the tickets. I mean, it took us almost 10 months to get the tickets for this ballet there. And people from all over the world want to come and see that ballet there. My wife, Vicki, she loves the ballet. The girls in my office, they love the ballet. Me, not so much, you know. I always think about when I get to heaven someday, you know, guys, for getting shot at and bombed, I don't expect any reward in heaven for that because I'm a soldier. I know how to deal with that. But for going to the ballet, I expect a huge nugget in my crown for that one there, you know. I said, Lord, I want a rock up there for that one, you know. But that's kind of the way it was. And I remember that we took Lydia to Moscow for the ballet, and we put her up at a Marriott hotel. And the Marriott hotels in Moscow are kind of like palaces. I think it's because they bought up a lot of old palaces and just renovated them there. And we put her in a room with Natasha, who was one of our missionaries, because we needed someone to watch her and make sure she's okay. Well, she had never been in a hotel before. She had never seen television. So the one thing that she got into is she started watching Wile E. Coyote on television every day. And she's not just watching Wile E. Coyote, she's into the show. And she would say to Natasha, "Natasha, this coyote is so bad, you know." And she wanted to get back every day and find out what happened with that coyote. And I didn't have the heart to tell her the story never ended because she was too into it. But that was Lydia. There was a very sweetness to her. And I remember the day of the ballet came and we took her out and did the things that women like to do, get their nails, their hair done, bought her a new outfit. And finally the night of the ballet came and I went up to the concierge and I said, "We need a taxi to the Bolshoi Ballet." And he looked at me and he goes, "You have tickets to the world famous Bolshoi Ballet?" I said, "Yes, I do." He goes, "You know there are people that would pay you $10,000 for each of those tickets?" I said, "Trust me, I would pay someone $10,000 to take my place, you know." But we went to the ballet that night, and guys, truthfully for Lydia, it was magical. It was enjoyable to watch her. She literally cried throughout the entire ballet. Her hands moved to it. It was a very magical night for her. Christmas Eve, we'd always go over there. And guys, we'd have kind of a combination of an American and a Russian Christmas. And we'd kind of buy all the foods, and Lydia would prepare foods, and she looked forward to it every single year. And I would bring her gifts from America, mostly things that brought comfort to her life, like warm house shoes, a warm jacket, warm pajamas, a winter jacket. But I also bought her a piece of jewelry because I felt like no man had ever bought her a piece of jewelry in her life, and it was important that she would have that. And she would talk about her life, the Second World War. Her father was killed in the Second World War, and a very sweet woman of God. Often she would cry through the night, but her pastor said, he goes, "You know, Wes, I think you've kept her alive 10 years longer than she would have lived just because of how much she loves waiting for this all year long." And she was extremely special to me. You know, guys, one of the things that I want to share with you is that as believers, we don't do this as charity cases. We don't integrate someone into our lives so we can tell stories about it or to write a book about it. They truly become a huge part of our life. We grow to love them. It isn't a charity thing. It's a part of being the body of Christ. And I grew to really deeply love Lydia. And I remember that the last time I was over there, I just could tell she was a little bit slower. And we left Russia on the 15th of January, got back to America, and my wife went off to Sudan. I had some speaking to do. She went back overseas. And when we hit the ground there, it was about the 17th of January, Vicki called me on the phone and she goes, "Honey, Lydia's had a massive stroke. She's going home to be with the Lord." And I got quiet on the phone and she goes, "Are you okay?" And I said, "I just need some time alone." And you know, guys, one of the things I'll tell you that I've always wondered, do we look anything in life like we will in eternity? We'll be a completely new creation. You know, for some of you, you may look and say, "Leave it the way it is. I like it just the way I am." For others, of us, we want a complete makeover, you know. But I remember I felt like the Lord gave me an image of this woman. And what I saw was a beautiful woman, but where the mole was, it was almost like a diamond was there that sparkled and just fit perfectly into her skin and accentuated her beauty. Whether that's true or not, I felt like that's what the Lord showed me. But I remember that I felt just such a great sorrow at losing her. Well, I'm talking to Juan Domingo down in Mexico, and I said, "Juan, I cannot stay. I'm supposed to be at your church today and then teach a week at the Bible school." I said, "But I promised Lydia when she was dying, I would go back to be with her. I would hold her hand. I would stay by her bed. I would bury her. I would share Christ with her family." I said, "I've got to leave right after this service." And Juan said to me, and I said, "You know, my assistant Ed will teach." And Juan said to me, he goes, "Wes, will you please come and visit our orphanage?" I said, "Yes, I'll come and visit your orphanage." So afterwards, you know, we go to visit the orphanage. Now, guys, when I walked into the church, I noticed that the chairs in the church all looked like they were 60 years old. And I asked Juan, I said, "Juan, where did you get these chairs?" He goes, "Oh, it's wonderful." He goes, "A church in America bought new chairs and they donated these chairs." And I'm thinking, I'm not sure they should have donated these things. You know, some things we should throw away, guys, and some things we should buy new. But for some reason, I just asked my staff, I said, "Count the chairs and see how many there are." Well, they counted them and there were exactly 380 chairs in the sanctuary. Well, we go out to this orphanage, but the orphanage is not for normal children. It's for handicapped children. But they're not handicapped from birth. They're handicapped by parental abuse. We get out there the day, and there's a little girl by the name of Jessica, and she's kind of the little star of the orphanage. It was her birthday that day. She's 6 years old. She's wearing a little Mickey Mouse dress. She's there, got a little Mickey Mouse pinata there. They told us when they got Jessica the age of one, she had cigarette burns all over her body because her parents were taking cigarette drugs and smoking cigarettes and burning their baby girl. Her eyes were so damaged that worms entered into them, and they had to be removed, so she'll be blind the rest of her life. And she's a very sweet, very charismatic little girl. There was another little girl there by the name of Isabella. Isabella was strangled and thrown into the trash, born completely normal, but will never be mentally more than 3 years old the rest of her life. And guys, when I'm there, I began to sense the Lord is speaking to me. And I'm like, Lord, are you actually calling us to take on another work? I mean, we're heavily involved in the Sudan. We're fighting on multiple fronts. And I said, you know, we've got all of these radical Islam that we're dealing with. Are you actually asking us to take this on too? And I asked Tanya, I said, Tanya, how are you guys supporting this orphanage? And this is Juan's wife. And she said, well, truthfully, we're struggling to keep it open. She said, you know, we have two ladies that work here. They're here 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. They live here, we feed them. She said, but we can only afford to pay them $50 a month. And she says, we don't know if we're gonna be able to keep this open. We're struggling here. And guys, a beginning wage in Mexico is about $250. Now, you cannot live off of it. You can eat off of it, but you can't really have any kind of quality of life. You have to understand that many people down there don't have any job. They're unemployed. A good starting job, what people dream of, is to make $400 as a starting wage. And as I seek the Lord, I just get the sense from the Lord, take care of my sheep or feed my lambs. Now, guys, we are a large organization. We're not a mega organization, but we're not small by any means. Our U.S. headquarters is over 16,000 square feet. We're operating in 19 countries around the world. We have over 500 chaplains in the field. We're building three major schools. We're actually building three castles in Africa right now that will become future schools. And so we're pretty, now we have money, but I have nothing designated for this orphanage. But we have discretionary funds. Well, we go out to Costco that day and we bought $10,000 worth of food to feed the kids and supplies. We went out and bought all brand new princess bedroom sets for the little girls, little race car sets for the little boys. We put in a playground, renovated the orphanage. We put in a camera system where the children can be monitored 24 hours a day on and off campus so they'll never ever be abused in their life again. And we hired 6 full-time care workers. I think we have 7 now. And including the two ladies that were working for $50, and we're paying them $500 a month beginning. Some are making more as the wages go up. And we also provide things like women's retreats and vacation money to help these ladies. We really want to take care of them and make them a part of our family. And I get back to America, and I called a chair manufacturer about the chairs, and they have the exact same chairs you have here in the sanctuary, except it's black. And I said, guys, I need a chair for this church in Mexico. They said, we have exactly what you need. And I asked them, I said, how many of them do you have in stock? They said, we have exactly 380 in stock. Now this, all of a sudden you realize this isn't coincidence, this is God's will. Well, by the time we get done, we've spent $50,000. Now we have the money, but we don't have anything set aside for this type of work. The very next Sunday, I'm out sharing at a church about this. And guys, I don't tell them anything about the money we spent. I'm just trying to explain to them what we did to give them an idea. Afterwards, a gentleman walks up and he hands me a pistol bag. I actually thought he was donating a gun to the ministry. I thought, you know, I got to change my sermon. People are getting the wrong idea here, you know. And I go out to my car and I sit down and I open the pistol bag, and in it is $35,000 in $100 bills and 11 gold coins. At the time, the equivalent of $50,000. Everything that we spent, God gave back 1 week later. And what I'm sharing with you is that so often God wants to use you. He wants to take you beyond what you think you have the ability to do. But see, the very action of faith, the very action of trusting the Lord will help the Lord to move in very, very powerful ways on your behalf. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 19. We're going to read the story of the 10 minas, starting in verse 11. And guys, in Luke chapter 19, it says in verse 11, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and he gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for 10 of his servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you've been trustworthy in very small matters, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here's your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will answer you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could collect it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one that has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. And guys, when we read this scripture, what the Bible is talking about is bearing fruit or winning souls for Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if we literally win 10 souls in this life, then we'll be in charge of 10 cities in the kingdom of God. But you know, the Bible says, the eye is not seen, the ear is not heard, the mind cannot conceive the things that God has prepared for those that love him. It is too far beyond our ability to understand the treasures that await those that serve Jesus Christ. So often I run into people and I'll ask them if they share their faith and they say, well, it's just not my gift. See, Jesus said, go into the world and make disciples of all men. He didn't say, go into the world and make disciples of all men unless it's not your gift or you're not good at it. He said, go into the world. And guys, the problem is we think because we're not good at it or we're not gifted in sharing that we're not supposed to do it. But see, that's not the truth. All of us are supposed to be sharing our faith. We should be praying and looking for every opportunity to reach others with the hope and the love of Christ. The Bible says it's the love of God that compels people to repentance. When we show love to people that are lost in darkness, that's what brings people into the kingdom of God. And we can't always expect for the great result that we share, it's received, we're liked. Guys, sometimes you may be beaten, you may be cursed, you may be spit upon. This is the cost of being a follower of Jesus Christ. This is what is expected by most of the rest of the world. We as Americans have kind of a rose-colored view of how we think things are supposed to be, but this is not the way it's supposed to be. You know, the Bible says that when we go to heaven, that God is going to wash away every sorrow and every tear. And when you talk to most believers, they say, well, that's because of the family members that did not get saved. I don't think that's what it is at all. I think it's when we see the lives that we could have had and we chose not to have. That's where God will have to wash away the sorrows and tears, realizing that our lives could have been so much more for Jesus Christ. I want to talk to you about one of our chaplains in the last 3 weeks of his life. We had heard from the front lines that a chaplain by the name of Peter Guy had been killed at the front. Now, guys, truthfully, we'd find out 3 of our men had been killed. We just did not know the whole story for a long time. In a little bit here, we're going to show you a DVD up here. And when you look at it, you'll see Peter Guy. He's got a large gap between his 2 upper front teeth. I don't know why, but in Sudanese society, if you have a large gap between your 2 upper front teeth, you're considered a very good-looking man or a very good-looking woman. So if you're not married, but you have the gap, maybe you should move to Sudan. You're going to do really well over there. They like people like that. I mean, beauty is very different in Africa, guys. If you're thin, they don't think you're good-looking. If you're overweight, they think you're very good looking. I told my wife, Vicky, she has to be careful. I'm like the Fabio of our village, you know. I mean, all the women just think I'm really good looking over there, you know. But it's just the way things are over there. But guys, when Peter was killed, the only reason we know what happened, we actually had a 4th chaplain in the area. He was transferred out 1 week before they were all killed. And he told us about the last 3 weeks of Peter's life. He said, Wes, he goes, Peter, a month before he died, his wife left him for another man. And he said he was devastated. He was utterly heartsick. He was brokenhearted. I remember him extremely well. He's a very dynamic young man. He had a real love for the Lord. He loved his wife. He had five kids. He loved his children. He said, but none of the soldiers out there knew what Peter was going through. He said, we chaplains knew, but nobody else knew what was going on. He said, Peter would suffer in silence. See, there was a very ominous feeling among all the men that everybody was going to die. And you know what, guys? That ominous feeling was correct. They all were going to die. He said, Peter would take his Bible. He would go out among the soldiers. He would sit down with 20 men. He would open up the Word of God, and he'd begin to read to them. He said, 30 minutes later, all of their heads would go down, and he'd lead them to Christ. And then there'd be 5, and then 10, and then 15, and another 20. And when he was exhausted, he would come back, and he would suffer in silence with us. He could not understand, why would she leave him? Why would she forsake him? She said, I don't want to be married to a pastor. I want a better life. There is no better life in Sudan. I'm sure it was lust for another man. But Peter was struggling. He said that when he was rested, he would go out and he repeated all over again. And then he'd come back and suffer in silence. A week before he was killed, his sister called him and said, Peter, your wife has left you. You need to leave the military and come home and take care of your children. And Peter responded to her and he said, first of all, I am a soldier within the South Sudan Army. If I were to leave, that is desertion, which is punishable by firing squad. He said, but far beyond that, in the book of John, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you to go. He goes, I was chosen by God to be here at this particular place and time, and I will not leave my post. We're in communication with headquarters just before the last battle. And the last transmission they received, they said, we see a huge army arrayed against us. Out of the 700 men, they were down to 400. The enemy's army was over 7,000. They said, we will call you guys after this battle. Guys, the call never came. All 400 men were killed in that battle. But I think about Peter when he crossed over, guys. See, he didn't just cross over by himself. He crossed over with 400 men that he had led to Jesus Christ. Whatever the suffering he had in this life, whatever the rejection he felt by his wife, he is a prince in the kingdom of God. And his reward will be great. Will he be over 400 cities? I don't know. But his reward will be great in the kingdom of God. I want to share with you a couple of testimonies and then we're going to show the video. And guys, please understand the intent of my heart why I share these. I don't mean them to be a boast, but I'm trying to make a very strong biblical point to help you to understand something here. During the war, we had a lot of wounded coming in. I'll never forget, we had a soldier come in and he got shot and blew off the two halves of these fingers up here. And gangrene had set into his fingers. And he said, I need you guys to operate on me. We said, we're not doctors. He goes, if you don't help me, I'll die. We said, we have no medical equipment. He goes, you don't help me, I'll die. I said, buddy, we don't have any Novocaine. We have nothing to kill the pain. He goes, if you don't help me, I'll die. So we went through our survival pack. We sounded a little survival hacksaw, two rings with a hacksaw blade. And without any Novocaine, we held him down and we cut off his fingers. That was the beginning of a day. But I remember walking into this makeshift tent we set up, and there's a little Sudanese boy, and he's dying of starvation. And guys, when Africans or Sudanese begin to die of starvation, their hair turns red and orange. They become ashen white. They become emaciated. And this little boy is laying in a pool of his defecation. He's defecated all over himself. And I walked in and everybody seemed busy, so I went out to my backpack. I got my towel, my washcloth, a bucket of water. I had one clean t-shirt left. And you're going in there and you're scooping this stuff up with your hands and you're throwing it in the bucket and you're washing him down and washing. It takes about half a dozen trips to get everything clean. And then I put the t-shirt over him as a gown. I left, and the next way when I came in, there was a brother that worked with me in the early days. He was Sudanese named Michael. And Michael said, Wes, I'm ashamed of myself. I said, Michael, why are you ashamed of yourself? He goes, yesterday, that little boy laid in that pool of filth for 20 minutes. He goes, every American and every Sudanese who walked in here pretended they didn't see it. But you walked in here and you immediately went to work on him. He goes, when you left, all the wounded soldiers were talking about it. And they were saying, can you believe that white man used his hands to clean that child? He goes, you do not know what a great witness it was to our people. My point is, guys, we don't do this to be recognized by the world. We do it because Christ has captured us. Our lives have been transformed. We have lost our lives in Jesus. We have a burden for the lost. We care for those that are suffering. There was a situation where there was a village that was destroyed by the Islamic North. And guys, we came in with medical supplies, and I don't remember how long we were there, 4 weeks, 6 weeks. But there were still pockets of fighting. You could hear the popping of the rounds off in the distance, the occasional thud of a mortar. And the place was on fire. We came in, we set up. When we ran out of supplies, we pulled out. We re-equipped and we came back in. I remember walking into this village and there was a young girl that walked up to me, somewhere between about 9 and 12 years of age, I don't know. And she goes, "Hi Wes, it's Rebecca, do you remember me?" And I said, "No Rebecca, I don't remember you." I said, "Have I ever met you before?" And she goes, "You do not remember me." I said, "No." I said, "Have we ever met?" She goes, "The last time you came into our village, it was on fire." She said, "I was running out of the village, I was completely naked." She said, "When you saw me, you stopped. You took off your backpack, you took your shirt off, you put it on top of me, you picked up your backpack, you were bare-chested, and you walked into our village. Do you not remember that?" In all honesty, folks, I have absolutely no memory of doing that whatsoever. And I honestly would have thought that she had me mixed up with someone else, but she not only knew my first name, she knew my last name. My name has never existed in the Southern Sudan. My point is we don't do it to tell testimonies. We don't do it to write books or do future movies or do something that brings some praise or accolade to our lives. We do it because we love Christ with such a passion that it utterly defines our life. See, so often we want to fit into the world. We want to be like the world. We want to dress like the movie stars or the athletes or things like this. But see, the Bible says that we were never supposed to do this. It says we are a peculiar people. A holy people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people that is set aside for God's purposes, and we were never supposed to fit in this world. Pastor Joe McCormick from Calvary Chapel, Utah, came out, and he brought out his daughter, Sarah, and two other young girls. They were 17, 18, and 19 years of age. And my wife, Vicki, was discipling them one day, and I walked in there because it's where the coffee was. You know, I like how Gail Irwin, he says, you know, Starbucks is the Christian crack house, you know. And I went down there to get my shot of crack. So I was going into there, and Vicki looked up, and she goes, "Honey, do you remember that time they caught that thief in the capital of Uganda? And when they catch a thief, they take a tire, and they put it on him, and they burn him alive. And there was a mob there, and she goes, do you remember you stopped the car, you went in, you got the guy, you pulled him out, and you saved his life?" And I said, "No, Vicki, I don't remember doing that." And one of the young girls looked at me, and she goes, "How could you forget something like this?" I said, "You don't understand. This is Southern Sudan and Northern Uganda. And this type of stuff happens all the time." But my point being is, guys, our lives do not belong to us. The Bible says he who finds his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. We as God's children have to have a burden for the lost. We have to love those that are perishing enough to go out and share our faith, even though we might be persecuted. This is what we are called to do as God's children. You know, if just a third of the church would truly live out their Christian walk, go out there and share their faith on a daily basis, the church would double in 3 months. It would triple in a year. It's just a fact. It would happen. God would move by the empowering of his Holy Spirit. But it's because we don't do it, that's why we see the church slowly dying throughout the world. The great falling away is approaching us here. We have a DVD we're going to show you. And this DVD is of the Syrian church. Now, guys, this is both difficult to watch and also inspiring. But I want you to see what people look like that really love Jesus Christ. You're also going to see Peter Guy up there, and you'll be able to understand what we have gone through for the gospel. Let's go ahead and show that, guys.
When the war starts, many problems happen, and it's so difficult to continue the ministry. And we know someday the problems is come inside our homes, not just in our city or in our area. That time, I speak to the leaders, and we met together, and I said, as in Acts book, the believers, when they have the persecuted, most of them, they go out of Jerusalem. If you want now to go out of your area or out of Syria to save your families, this is good if God gave you this to do. But we must to know, maybe one day the problems come to our families and to our life, and maybe we will lost our life one day. You know, when I left the room and after time I turned back to see the decision of the leaders, I found 25 people. They stand there and they said, we will not leave, we will continue to serve God here in this area, and we will continue the ministry. If we are die, we will go to Jesus. And if we leave here, we will be with Jesus. And you know, but they asked me something to do. They said, if one of our team die, you know, we are non-Christian background and no one will take care about our body if we killed or something happened to us. What we can do if this happened? For that, we buy this land and we built a graveyard. This graveyard for if anyone killed from our team, we can put him there. This is the first building of our ministry. I think it's first happened in Raqqa city in Syria. They give the chance for the Christian. They said to him, if you leave your Christianity now, you can be hold your life, or if not, we will kill you. This decision is, you know, it's must to take it directly. And most of the Christians said, no, we are ready to die for Jesus. And for that, you can see many pictures about the Christian. They put them in the cross, and when they put them, many times they put in the area, all the people can see them, to learn the people, if you will be Christian, this is your what will happen to you. Most of the people, I thank God for this heroes in the faith. They die for Jesus and they put them in the cross. You remember when I told you about the stories about the man who with his son, and they bring them and they ask them to leave them faith in Jesus Christ, but the father said no and the son said no. And they ask the father, if you don't come to Islam now, we will kill your son in front of your eyes. And after that, they cut the head of the son and they start to play football in his head, front of his father's eyes. This is something incredible. You cannot understand what's happened. But through all this bad news, you can see the hope is growing between this difficult and bad people. You know, sometimes many people ask me why you continue in the ministry in Syria, especially in this time in the war. The important things for our life to be in God willing. This is our call from God to do the ministry in Syria. When we are inside the God willing, that means we are in the safe place. But if we are go out of God willing and go out of Syria, that means we are in the dangerous place. Maybe I can go like to Lebanon, to Jordan, to US, to anywhere and continue my life there. But that means I'm go out of God willing. That means I am in dangerous. The important things in our life, not to be alive, but to be with Jesus willing. But if I am inside the dangerous, but in God willing, that means I am in the safe place. This is my belief, and I trust in Jesus. He will keep my life, and when He wants me to go to Him, I am ready to do this. Thank you.
One thing that we have to ask ourselves are the things that we are invested in right now, the things that we consider important in our life, will any of that matter 10,000 years on the other side of eternity? Or will you feel that you have not spent your life the way that God has called you to? Guys, May 12th was the worst day of my life. I was at the U.S. office and the call came in from Vicki. And she said, honey, Thomas has been shot. The guys are on the way to find out what happened. Thomas was like a son to me. Out of the 500 men in the Corps, he was number third of the men that I was closest to. He was married to his wife, Sarah. They had a little boy that they named for Given. They call him Given. And they had a newborn little girl. Thomas was sent out to ask to mediate a family dispute. And he went to the house and he was there trying to help the family when the husband was drunk. He came in and for some reason he thought someone was committing adultery with his wife and he mistook Thomas for someone else and he shot him and killed him. I think it's what's hardest for me is his little boy Forgiven. Forgiven, I don't know why, but he just loves me. His family says, Forgiven loves Wes more than he loves anyone else. That little boy, he's 3 years old. He'll leave his house in the village, walk a half a mile to our compound to come see me. He does it all the time. First few times they were frantic. They thought he was lost and they'd run to the compound. They'd go, no, he's here with Wes. And there's times I'll get up at 4 a.m. and have coffee and read my Bible and I'll open the door at 6 and he's just standing there. He didn't even knock. He just waits. He's just a cute little boy. I'll be teaching in the pulpit and he'll come and he wants me to pick him up and he'll fall asleep in my arms while I'm teaching a Bible study. Sits in my lap, I feed him breakfast. He's just a cute little kid. But his father was an amazing man of God. And I watched him develop in his walk with the Lord. He was a commando, trained in Israel, special forces, countless enemy engagements that he fought and survived. And then one drunken fool took his life. I know that he served with my wife in the women's ministry, and he didn't just serve, he felt honored to be a part of it. Being a part of the women's ministry was not below him. He said, Vicki, I'm learning so much, I feel so honored to be a part of it. He loved the children's ministry. He's a very quiet, gentle man. And guys, I gotta tell you, when he was killed, I was furious. I just about said to Michael, our senior chaplain, I said, you hold the guy, you wait till I get there, I'm gonna kill him myself. Now you may think, Wes, you're kidding, you wouldn't do something like that. Oh, you don't know me. I always told Vicki, I said, honey, I always had the ability to take life. It was never a problem for me. See, what happened was Jesus Christ came into my heart and my life no longer was my own. And that's what I'm saying, folks. I realize that should I do this, I would destroy the witness of the ministry, my personal witness, God's witnesses, and it would not be Thomas' wishes either. But that anger was there. And I had to die to it. I had to die that Christ might be glorified. We captured the guy. He's at the army barracks, and they'll probably most likely shoot him in a firing squad. But it's not my job to do that. Vengeance does not belong to me. It belongs to the Lord. And when we become a new creation in Christ, the Bible says daily there's a conforming of the mind. Daily there's a renewing of the mind. There's a point that every day we are faced with the trials and the sins that come into our life. The old man comes up, it flares its head, and we have to die to it that Christ might live. That's what being a new creature in Christ is, dying to your desires that Christ might live. Santino Santos, as you saw the last one, out of the 500 men, he was probably number 7. He loved me. He loved my wife, Vicki. Wanted to name his daughter after Vicki. And a soldier was abusing a woman, one of ours, not ours per se, but within the South Sudanese Army. Hunger has made men mad in Sudan. Right now, we started out feeding 6,600 kids in our village. Then it went to 8,400. And truthfully, guys, Vicki didn't quite have the latest number, but Michael told me that with all the children we're going to be feeding, it's going to be 14,400 kids daily. But hunger has driven men mad. Soldiers aren't getting paid, and so they're looting. And a man was abusing a woman, and Santino went up there to stop him. And the guy shot him and killed him. They also captured him. He had 6 children. And yet I thought about the fact that one of the things that I taught these guys is that it's not your job to save your life. It's your job to save theirs. It didn't hit me the first couple days after his death, but I realized that he gave his life to protect another, and the woman did survive and escape. As God's chosen people, we need to realize that we have a holy calling in our life, that we are actually set apart for a purpose. You may not realize the importance that God places on you, but God doesn't see you as a second-class citizen. He sees you as his child that he has called and that he wants to use you for the sake of the kingdom. You may not realize it, but we are winning the war for the gospel around the world. See, there's a great lie out there that Islam is the fastest growing religion. Islam is not the fastest growing religion. There was an Islamic imam who sounded an alarm over 20 years ago that said, we are losing 6 million Muslims a year to Christianity. In the last 20 years, 120 million Muslims have exited the faith to become believers. They go by birth, but they don't grow by leading people to Christ. That's why they're fighting this jihad, this so-called holy war. Because if they don't, they will lose the battle. When God called us to Africa, we did not go there to be another Christian presence. We went there to win a nation and a continent to Jesus Christ. We are purposeful in what we believe that God has called us to. It is not a boast. It is a mission. The Bible said the gates of hell will not prevail. If we live as the soldiers that God has called us to do, Satan's kingdom shall be destroyed. And that's what we're called to do. In closing this morning, I want to speak to you men especially. You were made for battle. You were made to get in the thick of it. You were made to be protectors of women and children. And if you are not living this life, you need to repent and become the man that God wants you to be. I shared with a couple of brothers out there, they came and shook my hand, and they're big men, big strong men. I said, do you think that God made you that way without a purpose? You were made for battle. You were made to protect your wife and your children. You were made to be a wall between your family and the world, the provider, the spiritual leader. There's a purpose in why you were made that way. As you leave this evening, folks, we have a couple of opportunities for you. We have the division of our ministry. We call it Ghost Operation, the invisible hand in the closed world of radical Islam. Now, you cannot make out the faces of these men. Their names have been changed. We cannot give you any updates about them. If they are found out, they will be killed. So we have to protect them. We have great secrecy on this program. Most of the money that we're raising, we're sending to other organizations like E3 with Tom Doyle, who wrote Visions and Dreams in Killing Christians. Another group called Aura in the Netherlands. They're on the ground and we're supporting them to do the work. And they would say to me, why would you raise money and send it to another organization? I said, because I'm building God's kingdom and not mine. It's not about credit. We're supposed to be on the same team. You know, guys, so often we miss what we're created for. I had a pastor, we had a piece of property we were renting to a church, and the pastor called me around Christmas. He goes, Wes, we just don't have the money. I said, well, I'll just give you the rent free this month. He goes, why would you do that? I go, brother, we're on the same team. Why would I not do it? Why would I care? It's not an issue to me. We are supposed to be serving together. If you'd like to sponsor one of these guys, and we do not want you to take it out of your church tithing, as King David said, I will not give to the Lord what costs me nothing. You must make it a gift above and beyond. Then we have the children of Casa Herente. This little girl's name is Lady. It's $50 a month to support these children. Guys, most of these children we will have to care for to the day they die. They are too far handicapped to ever be on their own. Someone who would adopt them would have to have a great heart because it would never be a time that labor would go away. But everything that we raise goes to that orphanage. We do not keep the money. We do not take a percentage of it. We give it all to take care of those children down there. And the same reason why, we're building God's kingdom. At Christmas time, they asked for a van, and they said, if you could buy us a van that only had 150,000 miles on it so we could take the children to church, that would be really helpful. We didn't buy them a van with 150,000 miles. We bought them a brand new 15-passenger Ford van top of the line to take those kids. Then we have our chaplains. Most of my guys speak between 4 and 7 languages. Some of them speak 13. It's $75 to sponsor them. And guys, when we started this, I really thought we'd lose the support. But you know what was amazing about the body of Christ is many people began to sponsor more than one. A chaplain and a child, a persecuted pastor and a child. Some sponsored all three. If you sponsor a pastor and a child, it's $125. You sponsor all three, it's $200 a month. It is an automatic debit. It comes out on the 3rd of each month. Now, you cannot pick these up and walk away with them, guys. We won't know if they're sponsored. We don't put it on our website. Al-Qaeda follows our website. We've had two of our missionaries on what's called Al-Qaeda kill sites. A kill site is where they put a picture of them and it says, kill on site. So we don't put this stuff up there. We have to monitor it. Boy, do checks work best for us because we don't pay fees on it, but you can use a debit or credit card to do this. It does come out on the 3rd of each month, and if that falls on a weekend, it will fall to the following Monday. Now, guys, again, I don't want you to do it because you feel guilty. I want you to do it for the right reason. Like King David said, I will not give to the Lord what costs me nothing. Paul the Apostle said, not that we might receive, but that you might store your treasures in heaven. I want to encourage you this next year, start sharing your faith. Look for every opportunity to tell people about the great love of Jesus Christ. Do not hold back. Start inviting people to church on Sunday. So you were created for a purpose. When Peter, Guy, crossed over, he crossed over to a great inheritance. My prayer for each of you is that when you would cross over, that same great reward would be there. Because one day you will look into your Father's eyes, and my prayer for you as a church that when you look into Jesus Christ's eyes and you look into the eyes of the Father for the first time, he will say to you, well done, my son. Well done, my daughter. Enter into the glory of your Lord. God bless you.
Praise God, a little bit of a new perspective for many of us and things to pray about. We encourage you once again to stop by Wes's table and talk to him more and be an encouragement, see where you might support that ministry as well. And we just want to end this evening just by going before the Lord on behalf of the personal needs of the body. And so we do, as always, encourage you to pray for one another. Also, our pastors and ministry leaders will be up front to pray with you as well. Go ahead and stand with me. And I'll lead us off in prayer, and you continue in the Spirit as you see fit. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this powerful and timely message. Lord, we've been challenged to the core of our Christianity, Lord, and what an honor to know the Savior of the world who causes this kind of change and commitment in people's lives, Lord, and gives us the opportunity to be a part of that from across the miles, God. We thank you for that opportunity, and even as Wes encouraged us here, it starts here in our own homes, in our own neighborhood and communities, Lord, all over these islands of Hawaii and to the other ends of the earth, Lord, and so we thank you for that opportunity, and Lord, and you know our situations, the things that give us pause, the things that challenges here at home, Lord, in regard to our health or our family issues, and finances and all of those, Lord, we just put them before you, God, and we ask you to do a work and to answer these needs, Lord, and we don't presume anything upon you, we don't demand anything from you, but we simply stand on the promise of your word, and we thank you for it. We thank you for the answer to these prayers. In the mighty name of Jesus we pray, amen.